stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you?
You.
This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon. Delighted to have you with us. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith. Maybe you're kind of running up against a brick wall looking for, what does the Catholic Church actually teach? Not what the guy at the grocery store says, oh, this is what Catholics believe. Really? Let's make sure. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, which will be an automated robo response. You'll get it really quickly. Once you get that, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can always send us an email 24/7. The address is ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski on the phones, Rich Jesse handling social media. He's keeping an eye on all of your questions that come into YouTube and Facebook, because we are live on both those platforms right now. Just put your question, if you have one, in the chat screen, and then Rich will see that. He'll send it to us here in Studio One. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you getting along today?
You know what? It's actually quite a beautiful day. How about you?
You know, it's a good day.
You had a nice lunch today with the member of a fellow who's at a different church.
Right, I did. That's the thing I do. I go out and have lunch with people, and I like to have lunch with a diverse group of people that don't necessarily, you know, all come from the same place I'm coming from. And, you know, life is short. Make friends.
Well, yeah, because not everybody understands where the Catholic, this is what we were just talking about. Not everybody understands where the Catholic Church is actually coming from. They may have a misconception that you can clear up, you know, over a cup of coffee.
That's absolutely true. But I'll tell you one place that we're all coming from, and that is humanity. We all have our shared humanity, and we all have the same existential trials and tribulations and struggles and difficulties, moral and familial and whatnot. And I think the example of Christ tells us that just bearing one another's burdens and being present to people is of the essence of Christian discipleship. So I love to do it.
We're going to lead off today with an email from Lavender. She says, I would like to read the Catholic dogmas one by one. Do you have a book recommendation that runs through them quickly? I thought I might exercise the new knowledge by writing about what it would mean to my life if each dogma were not true. It would be an apologetic exercise from me to my non-believing brother.
Thanks. I appreciate the question. So there's a couple different ways to handle this. If you get on the all-knowing internet, and put your search engine up, and you just search for a list of Catholic dogmas. You'll find some. You'll find some lists out there.
All right.
You know, 255 or whatever, infallibly defined dogmas.
Is that what there? Is that how many there are?
Oh, I don't know. That's what the all-knowing internet says at the moment.
Oh, well.
But you know, I'm not gonna stand by that. You know, you can also go to a really authoritative source like Denzinger's Enchiridion. Which I don't recommend. I mean, that what your objective is not going to be satisfied by Denzinger, because it's hundreds of pages of long, and it's going to give you basically the context and the papal documents and so forth for magisterial pronouncements, you know, conciliar and papal otherwise, down through the centuries, just compiled systematically and historically, and it's kind of cumbersome and unwieldy and difficult to get through. You might also pick up a manual of Catholic dogma, and I'm always recommending this one, and people get on my case for recommending it because I don't think it's actually in print right now, but you can find free copies on the internet, Ludwig Ott's book, Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma. And Ott may not give you every single Catholic dogma that's ever been pronounced upon, but he's going to give you the major dogmatic structures of the Catholic faith. And of those three approaches, the one that I would most strongly recommend is that you get a hold of Ott or something like that and read that. Now, you know, there are some topics in Catholic dogmatics where maybe some medieval pope ruled on a disputed question and said, okay, this is the official Catholic line on it. But that doesn't necessarily mean it'll be relevant to you, right? You know, I mean, you pick it up and you're like, what? Who made that a dogma? You know, like that seems pretty obscure and remote from the faith as I'm living it. And it was, of course, it may be some proposition that cropped up in the course of some scholastic debate on some technical question. And it is kind of remote from the faith, which is why the Second Vatican Council introduces the idea of a hierarchy of truths, which I think is brilliant. It's wonderful. Hierarchy of truths does not mean some truths are truer than other truths. All truths are true, and they're all true to the same extent, right? But some truths are true more centrally to our faith than others. I'll give you an illustration. It is factually true that I had an Ezekiel muffin for breakfast. That's true.
Okay.
It's just as true that I have an Ezekiel muffin as that Christ died on the cross, you know, 2,000 years ago. But Christ dying on the cross is a lot more central to my faith than that I ate an Ezekiel muffin,
you
right?
Think?
Yeah, exactly. And it's possible to go through the Catholic faith that way. And say, okay, it's true that, say, the book of Jude is in the canonical New Testament. Now, that's more important than my Ezekiel muffin.
Sure.
But it's not as important as the death of Christ, right? And so the hierarchy of truths is, let me focus on those. Let's start at the top of the hierarchy and work my way down. Well, what's the fundamental dogmatic truth of the Catholic faith? Is God. God is the fundamental dogmatic truth.
Sure.
God, the Trinity, the Incarnation, the life and ministry of Jesus, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the foundation of the church, the establishment of the sacraments and the priesthood, the continuation of the church through time, you know, the moral doctrines of the church, and so on and so forth, right? And so that's how I would do it. Start at the top of the hierarchy and then work your way down. And, you know, you might pick up, well, this is hardly casual reading, but you might start reading through Thomas's Summa.
Oh, yeah.
Is he going to cover every Catholic dogma? No, he's not. But he's definitely going to carry you through the hierarchy of truths.
Very good. And I do want to come back to you after the break because I have a personal question regarding dogmas that I think, well, I'm not going to set it up now, but I really want to hear your response because I think it'll be fascinating for all of us. Hey, lines are open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. We are live on this Thursday afternoon. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's called Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, 833-288-3986. I want to tell you about a brand new book now available from EWTN Publishing. Looky, I've got it right here. It is publishing Faith and the Emotions, How to Open Your Heart to God's Transforming Grace, Peace and Happiness by Father Wojciech Giertych. He's certainly no stranger to EWTN. He is the theologian to the papal household. You may have heard of him. He equips you in this book to develop a healthy functioning of your emotions through a deeper encounter with God. Through the advice of St. Thomas Aquinas and other great spiritual masters, Father Giertych names and explains the reality of emotions to help form young adults to grow in virtue, develop mature identities, and be freed from painful anxieties and emotional entanglements. Again, this is what it looks like, Faith and the Emotions, How to Open Your Heart to God's Transforming Grace, Peace, and Happiness by Father Wojciech Giertych. It's available now from EWTN's religious catalog, EWTNRC.com, EWTNRC.com. All right, here's this comeback that I've got for you, David.
All right.
Regarding dogmas. The host of Open Line Monday, Father John Trigilio, he is a published author, and he, along with, I believe, Father Ken Briganti, co-wrote Catholicism for Dummies.
Yeah, that's right.
So I'm wondering if there would be a market or a need or a desire for a Dogmas for Dummies. To me, that makes a lot of sense.
Yeah. Now, I'll tell you something about Catholicism for Dummies. And I know Father Trujillo. I like him very much. I think he's got a great sense of humor.
He does.
Catholicism for Dummies is the Catholic faith is not reducible to a set of dogmas. And that's the really critical thing to keep in mind. Catholicism is a way of life. Catholicism is a community, right? Catholicism is a tradition.
Yeah.
Catholicism is a way of prayer. And to be Catholic is to enter into that whole extended reality, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, imagine if the ministry of Christ had been reduced to a published dissertation. Right? Mm. Jesus came to Earth to go to graduate school and write a doctoral dissertation, right? And then publish it and hand it off to people who wanted to read it. No, he gathered a community of disciples and he lived with them and ate fish and bread with them and showed them things and spent time with them and prayed with them, right? And to become Catholic really is to enter into the depth of that experience, right? We extend the life of Christ's incarnation in the church, or at least we try to. And so, you know, the dogmas are very rarefied abstractions that describe in precise terms what emerges out of the heart of Catholic mystical and ethical experience. You know, we knew Christ personally as our Savior before we knew him dogmatically as, you know, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. I mean, the Church prayed to Jesus as God long before they had given his definition. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I think there are histories of dogma. I mean, there are plenty of them have been written in the tradition, and they serve a function, they serve a role. They certainly helped me become Catholic. Could you write one for Dummies? You know, I do. There are such books. I tell you who's great at that sort of thing, and that's Frank Sheed.
Hmm.
Frank Sheed was great at, as it were, dogmas for Dummies, although he was no dummy himself by any stretch of the imagination. His book, Theology and Sanity, a good example of that kind of literature, very helpful stuff. But you have to pass beyond a merely dogmatic approach to Catholicism and enter into the full reality of living the Catholic life.
Well, that actually makes a whole lot of sense about reducing things because, you know, when somebody calls this show and they ask a question that takes 15 seconds, you can't give them a 15-second answer.
Yes, can.
Well, I see what you did there, you bad boy.
I just don't like to.
Oh, okay.
Somebody said one time, you know, Anders could get through a lot more questions if he would stop just like narcissistically going on and on with his own opinions and letting everybody know what he thinks. I'm like, you've caught me.
Busted.
Busted.
That is so funny. All right. It is a call to communion here on EWTN. Love to hear from you today at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We got a very interesting phone call from someone who checked in on our EWTN listener comment line.
Hi, this is Kalen Williams. I'm from Logan, Utah. I have a question. I'm a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We believe in a living prophet that receives ongoing and modern revelation, just as Moses, Peter, you know, all the prophets of the Old and New Testament did. My question for you, and probably the main reason why I'm not Catholic, is the Catholic Church rejects ongoing revelation from a living prophet. And I just am curious how the Catholic Church accounts for that. It seems almost silly to me that God doesn't have the ability to speak to man as he did in the past. And I've heard, you know, different scriptures and different things that, you know, to try to account for that, but I see no evidence of the New Testament that that was what Christ meant for his church to fall into, was a rejection of modern revelation. Thank you.
Wow, I profoundly appreciate the question and the sentiment in which it is asked. I do think you have misconstrued the Catholic position, however. So let me lay out the Catholic view on continuing revelation and its relationship to Christ and all these sorts of ancillary issues. So I know you're familiar with the book of Hebrews. I know you've read the New Testament and the definitive nature of Christ's revelation, summing up and superseding Old Testament prophecy. Chapter 1, I'll just repeat it for the sake of the audience. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the world. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he'd provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven and became as much superior to the angels, not only to the prophets, but to the angels, as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And, of course, the rest of the book of Hebrews is all about the definitive nature and superlative nature of Christ's revelation compared to every other form, right? So there's a primacy and a finality to the incarnation of Christ that supersedes any prophecy, past, present, or future. And that, of course, is the fundamental presupposition of the Catholic system. And when Christ founded the church, which he does, and you read about this in the Gospel of Matthew, uses the word church two times. And the first time he uses it, he establishes it particularly, specifically on the rock of St. Peter. You are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then, again, in Matthew 18, he talks about the church. And then in Matthew 28, speaks to all the apostles, and he gives this charge. He says, go into all nations, make disciples. And what is it? What are they supposed to teach them? Teach them everything I've commanded you. Those things you learned from me, everything I've commanded. And I will be with you to the end of the age, which is a promise of divine assistance. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Whoever hears you hears me. And so the way the Catholic Church understands that foundation of the church in Matthew takes seriously the finality of Christ's revelation, but it also takes seriously the continuing guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so what the church says is Christ is the definitive revelation. He establishes the church with the charge of handing on the deposit of faith that he delivered to the apostles. All right, so there's a kind of final quality. St. Peter says in his epistle that in the promises of Christ, we have everything that we need for life and godliness. Within that deposit of faith delivered by Christ to the apostles, we have all that we need for life and godliness. That is the teaching of the New Testament. And the faithful transmission of that is something that's guided by the Holy Spirit, which is not the same thing as prophecy, right? For the church to have a supernatural gift of faithfully transmitting the deposit of faith is divine assistance. It's continuing leadership of the church by God, but it's not in the form specifically of prophecy. It's in the form of infallibility, right? It's a different charism, namely that the church can reliably hand on what Christ gave us from the beginning. Now, you were saying you can't conceive of how Catholicism can eliminate prophecy. To my way of looking at it, I can't conceive how Mormonism can eliminate Christ's promise that the gates of hell would not prevail, right? Because my understanding of Mormon historiography is that in the Mormon view, after the death of St. Paul, the foundation of the church by Christ, the deposit of faith given by Jesus, pretty much dissolved into nothing and was only restored to its pristine condition by Joseph Smith in the 19th century. So you've got 1,900 years there where the promise of Christ seems to have failed, right? Whereas the scriptures say that the gates of hell are never going to prevail, and he's established the church, and what it binds on earth will be bound in heaven. So that's the way we conceive that relationship. Now, I do want to add, the church does believe in contemporary prophecy. It does believe in contemporary prophecy. And the New Testament specifically identifies the office of prophet as one of the charismatic gifts within the church. But where does that gift of prophecy stand in relationship to the church's governance? And this is a key difference. So for us, prophecy is an unpredictable thing, and a person may or may not have the gift, and it's usually recognized in the use of it, right? And it's a charism that's put at the service of the church and has to be judged and evaluated and so forth. It does exist, right? But you don't see Christ talking to St. Peter and the apostles in their ongoing ministry of preserving the faith and handing it on through infallibility. You don't hear Christ talking to them as if this is particularly associated with the prophetic charism. You know, when St. Paul talks about his own ministry, he doesn't identify himself as a prophet. He identifies himself as an apostle, right? One who has known the Lord, has seen Christ, and has an authoritative charge to hand on what he's heard,
right?
It's authoritative. It's supernatural. But he doesn't call it prophecy. He talks about prophecy. He recommends that it be used in the church. But he doesn't see himself that way. That's not the term he uses to describe his ministry. And so when someone comes with a purported prophecy, which does happen in Catholicism, who is evaluated to judge, right? Who is qualified to judge that purported prophecy? And it does need to be judged. It has to be identified.
No.
Correct me if I'm wrong. I could be getting this wrong. But if the alleged Mormon prophet in Salt Lake City says, "I have had a revelation, and all Mormons must do or think or believe X," I don't think there is a system for saying, we don't think you're right. Like, I think he could, correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe he's kind of the last word, right? And in the Catholic system, the Pope has the last word, but in a very different way. The Pope can't come claiming a new revelation that would contradict something earlier in the tradition. Right? If he does so, then that's not authoritative.
Right.
The Pope's charism is precisely that he can authoritatively define deviations from that tradition so as to maintain the integrity of the faith through time. And that would include if someone comes with a purported prophecy that deviates from the deposit of faith, the job of the Pope is to go, nope, not a real prophecy. Now, on the other hand, there are prophets in the Catholic tradition who have corrected the Pope, not on his doctrine, but on his morals. My favorite example is Catherine of Siena, who shows up in Avignon and tells the Pope, you do not need to be here playing cards, you know, with your nieces and nephews. You need to go back to Rome where you're supposed to be.
And Paul McCartney put it this way, get back to where you once belonged. That's
exactly.
Right. So there you go. Hey, thanks so much for your phone call. We do appreciate that. And now we would like to hear from you at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Interesting question here from Herman. What's the difference between a blessing from a priest and a layperson?
Yeah, thanks. So when Christ established the church and appointed the apostles and he gave them a specific charge, right? He said, whoever hears you hears me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. And so in legal terms, the church understands that this authority given by Christ to the apostolic leadership falls out along areas of specific jurisdiction, right?
Yeah.
A policeman has jurisdiction within his municipality, right? Well, priests and bishops have jurisdiction. Like, they actually have a right and a duty to exercise their ministry for the care of souls that are within their purview, right? And, I have a kind of jurisdiction, say, over my family.
Yes.
Spiritually, which is why the church considers parents to be in a kind of quasi-priestly condition with respect to the domestic church. And interestingly, when you look at the Book of Blessings, which is the official list of liturgical blessings that priests and ministers are allowed to give, they are mostly for the ordained priesthood, but there's also one for parents.
Yeah.
To pronounce over their children, right? And so there is something to the priestly blessing specifically as a sacramental that comes, you know, because of that gift of jurisdiction given by Jesus that is not possessed by me as an individual layperson, except when it comes to the question of my own home.
Hmm. Fascinating. I can remember very well giving our son that evening blessing.
But there's a you know, the words are ambiguous in language, you know, and they can have a different range of meaning. So the technical blessing, you know, the priestly blessing, which comes with all this, you know, quasi-sacramental grace is one thing.
Yeah.
Then there is the good old Southern blessing, bless your heart. And that has real value, but not the same kind.
Well, yeah, and sometimes that can be, you know, meant the opposite of what's coming out of that person's mouth.
Yeah, my New York brother-in-law says that's how you say bleep bleep in Southern.
What? Bless his heart.
Right. Exactly.
That's exactly right. So there you go. Hey, thanks so much for your email. And if you would like to send us an email for a future show, we're ready to get it. 833-CTC@EWTN.com. CTC@EWTN.com. I was going to give out the phone number. Why don't we do that right now? 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, and calls are coming in right now, there's room for yours. 833-288-3986. Or you can text the letters EWTN to 58177. In a moment, we'll talk with Mario in Cape Canaveral, Florida, a high flyer there. Get to your phone calls in just a moment. 833-288-EWTN. It's the Thursday afternoon edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Do stay with us. Hey, still time for your phone call to EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 888-298-3986. Here is Mario now in Cape Canaveral, Florida, listening on the great Divine Mercy Radio. Hello, Mario. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a discussion, somewhat stressful discussion with a friend yesterday, and it was Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so he said, and so what I was talking about was children, infants being baptized and therefore being Christians, and being Christians not only through baptism, but through the will of the parents to bring up that child as a Christian. And he said, no. He said, they're not old enough to actually confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe with their heart that God raised him from the dead. Therefore, they're not Christians. He said, however, they are saved because they're saved by virtue of the fact that they are innocent. And that they don't need baptism to be saved. And, you know, I'm not quite sure about the baptism part, but the fact that he was saying they're not Christian or something bizarre like that, and that is the only way to become a Christian is that one way right there, and that's what that's all about. And I told him he was reading into it more than what it says there. I said, I agree with what Romans 10, verse 9 says, but then don't go on and read into it, therefore babies are not Christian and so forth and so on, and that baptism does not you're not saved by baptism, so forth and so on. That's a different theological question, I told him, and we'd have to look into that. So anyway, can you tell me something?
Yeah, sure. Lots of things. First of all, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, Peter's Pentecost sermon, when he has convicted the crowds that they're guilty of the death of the Messiah, they are cut to the heart, and they say, what should we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children. I don't think you can get any more plain than that. The promise is for you and for your children. What promise? The promise of baptism and the reception of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children.
Yeah.
In Acts chapter 16, you see entire households that are baptized, children as well, because of the confession of the parents. As far as Christian identity connected to baptism, St. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that whoever has been baptized has clothed himself with Jesus. I mean, he's clothed with Christ, but he's not a Christian. Huh? I'm sorry. That they're synonymous concepts.
Sure,
right?
Sure.
To be a Christian is to be in Christ. To be baptized is to be in Christ.
Sure.
Right? In Romans chapter 6, Romans, the same book that he's quoting, book of Romans in chapter 6, says that we die with Christ in baptism and are raised again with him in new life. Okay, let's run through that again. We die with Christ in baptism and are raised again with him in baptism, but we're not Christians in virtue of baptism. Sorry, that doesn't make any sense. Okay.
No.
Paul's admonition, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. What's the context of that? I mean, like, when does one say Jesus is Lord? When does one pronounce those words? Well, I mean, I guess when one is a televangelist and one gets on the big screen and one goes, Jesus is Lord, you know, you can do it that way. But I don't think that's the context that Paul has in mind. In Mark chapter 16, we read, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, connecting belief and baptism. And what some scholars believe, and which makes sense of the passage, is that in Romans chapter 10, Paul has a primitive baptismal formula in mind. That on the occasion of baptism, you know, today we might say recite the Apostles' Creed,
mm-hmm.
but in very, very ancient Christian antiquity, the one to be baptized simply had to repeat the phrase, Jesus is Lord, as the profession of faith that was necessary for the reception of baptism, through which they would die with Christ and be raised again with him to new life. John chapter 3 tells us that we have to be born again of water and the Spirit. Timothy chapter 3 tells us that God saved us through the washing of regeneration. And St. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3 that baptism now saves us. I mean, the witness of the New Testament on this question is univocal, ubiquitous, and profound. And the promises for you and for your children.
Mario, is that helpful for you?
Yes, very much.
All right, my
friend.
Very
much. Thank
you. Hey, thank you so much. And if you want to bone up on that one more time, you can listen to our podcast. Pedro will have it posted in the next couple of hours here at EWTN.com/podcasts. Here now is Ben, a first-time caller from Charleston, South Carolina. Hey, Ben, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hello, how are y'all?
Doing great. What's on your mind today?
I'm a young person. I'm 17 years old, and I'm a student leader at my church, and I'm on the worship team, and I'm also on the prayer team, and I'm a part of a non-denominational church here in Charleston. And when it was all going down, like, Charlie Kirk got killed, and as a young person, he was definitely someone a lot of my views didn't align with, but I did agree with a lot of his interpretations of the Bible and the way that he spread the gospel and the truth. And it's been a very scary couple of just yesterday and today, just going about life and kind of almost having this kind of like, almost, I mean, he was martyred, but it's like Christians are starting to be persecuted again. And I just I was reading my Bible this morning, and I stumbled upon Psalm 37:12-15, which says, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs that the day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows, bring down the poor and needy, to slay those way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken." I just felt like seeking, the Lord kind of just told me I need to seek wise counsel on how to just like really make sure I'm guarding my heart from just what's been going on and knowing what to like do with the situation.
Yeah.
Because y'all obviously know about the Charlie Kirk.
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. So first of all, you know, our hearts and prayers go out to Charlie Kirk and his family, and we decry this senseless act of violence and political and sectarian division that is tearing our country apart. We mourn that a lot. And I think that the temptation that we face, regardless of where one stands on Kirk's political opinions, is the tendency to align our faith with an ideological party in the civilization, right? And it's very tempting to do, right? To say, well, this political party is, you know, on God's side, and the other side is the bad guys. And that kind of polarization, I think, is profoundly dangerous. It's dangerous for the church, right? I mean, when the church gets in the mode of thinking that God has got our back because we hold the right political opinions and we take the right activist stance in public civilization, I think we've moved away from the spirit of the New Testament, right? Christ's way of ministry was he confronted his co-religionists, but reached out in compassion to the people that his religious set viewed as outcasts beyond redemption, right? And so to put that in American political terms, you know, if Jesus had been born into a Republican family, he would have made sure to go have lunch with Democrats and would have come home and argued with Republicans, not have lunch with Republicans and then argue with Democrats.
Yeah, yeah.
If Jesus had been born in a Democratic family, he would have been having lunch and making friends with Republicans and coming back and criticizing the hypocrisy of his Democrat family members, right? And that's what we see Jesus doing. Like, within the religious establishment of Judea at the time, Christ was confronting the posturing, the arrogance, the haughtiness, the overconfidence, the self-assuredness, you know, the lack of personal insight in the religious establishment of his day, and he was spending his ministry time with fishermen and prostitutes and tax collectors and lepers and those that his society had deemed beyond redemption and outside the household of faith, mm-hmm. right? So I think resisting the temptation to politicizing the faith and to you feel like I'm taking sides and I mean obviously righteous indignation at injustice is an appropriate response and this is an unjust act and I'm not saying we shouldn't be horrified at it and seek justice. We should, all right, but we shouldn't turn this into, in my judgment, turn this into a political cudgel to further whatever our favorite ideological point of view is.
It's a horrible day yesterday.
It's a terrible day.
A horrible day. How do we get past a day like this? How do we move on to tomorrow and the next day and the next day?
Yeah, well, I mean, as a Christian, I mean, Christ tells me that my job is to take the log out of my own eye before I worry about the splinter in my neighbor's, right? And that my primary orientation spiritually needs to be continuing to try to work on me so that I become the best version of myself as possible, the most humble, the most loving, the most forgiving of my enemies, manifesting those fruits of the Spirit on a daily basis so that the truth of the gospel will be manifested in my mode of life, not in the brilliance of my argumentation, but in the holiness and virtue of my life.
There's a woman that we know who wrote a great book called Stop, Drop, and Pray. It's a great book, and I was thinking of this yesterday when Jack and Father Mitch were doing Open Line, which is when the news came out. And so Jack rightly said, we need to pray right now. And Father Mitch got on it right away.
Fantastic.
During the show. That's why Catholic Radio is here for us 24/7. Ben, thank you so much for your call. Tonight on The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, Claire Lopez, a former CIA officer and counterintelligence and counterterrorism expert, on the tragic murder of Charlie Kirk. She'll be talking about it. Also, Israel's attack on Hamas targets in Qatar. Also, Diane Montagna, independent Vatican journalist, bringing us the latest Vatican and Catholic news. That's tonight, The World Over with Raymond Arroyo at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN television and radio. Don't forget, you can get news from The World Over into your email inbox every week. Visit EWTN.com and click subscribe. Our screener, Matt, just posted to St. Teresa of Calcutta, said, if you want world peace, go home and love your families.
It's a good place to start.
It really is. It really is. We're going to continue here with this email from an anonymous person who says, I am a married Episcopal priest, but my wife and I have been discerning a call to come home to the Catholic Church. After the birth of our last child, my wife developed severe endometriosis. That is severe. Her doctors determined that she needed a hysterectomy to address the tissue growth. This was before the Catholic Church was even a twinkle in our eyes. So, if we do become Catholic, Dr. Anders, may we continue to put it delicately, enjoying the physical union of holy matrimony? Thanks, Anonymous.
Two things. First of all, anyone who is not Catholic is not excused from sexual morality. Right? And so what the Catholic Church says about sexual morality does not just hold for Catholics. It's a statement not about Catholics. It's a statement about human persons.
Mm-hmm.
And the details of the natural law are the same for everyone because we all share a common human nature. So even if you are not ecclesiastically Catholic, but you have become persuaded of the church's moral doctrine,
uh-huh.
but for whatever reason you remain outside the church, you would still be obligated in your conscience to live a Catholic sexual ethic, whether or not you're Catholic, right? Because, like I said, it's not like the law of against murder only starts when you become Catholic. Like, don't bear false witness. That applies to everyone, not
everybody.
Just Catholics, you
yeah.
know? Right? And sexual morality is the same way. You know, it applies to everybody, not just Catholics, right? That being said, yeah, you're fine. you're fine, right? It is perfectly legitimate to have a surgical procedure that treats an underlying medical condition, right? And the goal of the procedure is to alleviate that condition. It has the unintended secondary effect of rendering your wife infertile, right? But this is what you call the principle of the double effect. Catholic Church has an idea in moral theology called the principle of the double effect.
Uh-huh.
It is acceptable to do something that has an unintended consequence if the intended consequence, which may not be good, which if the intended consequence is morally licit. Right? In this case, treating your wife's endometriosis is a legitimate medical objective. The hysterectomy is a valid medical procedure to do that. It has the unintended, undesirable effect of rendering infertile. That wasn't your intent. You weren't doing it in order to be contraceptive.
Right.
You're fine. Go ahead.
Okay. There you go. Called to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Vancouver, Washington, talk with John, who's listening to us today on his Alexa device. Hello, John. What's on your mind today, sir?
Well, I'm going to do something that Dr. Anders loves to do, have a lunch with a couple of people from the Lutheran faith tradition, very strong, committed people to the local Lutheran congregation.
Uh-huh.
And we know and love each other. And I said, well, I want to get you to lunch now and evangelize you. And they said, well, you know, we got it right from Jesus. That we're his church. I said, well, they said, one of them said, well, we got it right. So I'm glad to talk with you about how corrected us, but, you know, essentially said, yeah, we got it right. And Martin Luther had the insight that others failed to have. So that's my question is, if you were going to go about, you know, a positive discussion of differences and try to highlight why my faith tradition is the real one and yours is somewhat close, but not didn't keep the faith the way we Jesus told us to. And then the other question is, can I sing in their choir at their Sunday liturgy? As a Catholic, I always attend Saturday liturgy at my local parish, and I'm kind of looking to meet some available widows. And they said they have a lot of possibilities.
Okay. Yeah, good. I like where your head is going. Okay, great. All right. So several things. Yeah, I have great ideas for you about your theological conversations with Lutherans. I got lots to say, and I'll say it. All right, but I got to preface it this way: for me personally, that's not how I would lead off for lunch. I wouldn't say, let's go to lunch so I can tell you why you're wrong. I mean, that's just, I wouldn't do that, all right? And the reason why is I think it puts you on the wrong foot. And you're inviting people into a stance of defensiveness.
Yeah.
And, you know, Cardinal Newman taught us 150 years ago that you know, people don't assent to propositions because they are overawed at your deductive logic. Right, they assent to propositions because the propositions confirm their intuitive picture of the world about what's good, true, and beautiful. And the Council of First Vatican Council said the same thing, that at the end of the day, faith is a supernatural act, and it's not this result of deductive argumentation. Right, and so to lead off that way is to invite an oppositional stance when what you really want to establish is friendship and trust. And it doesn't mean you can't get into apologetical discussions, but I mean I prefer that they arise organically, out of genuine interest and mutual respect. You know, I mean, like we had a call earlier on the show from a fellow who is Mormon who says, I just don't get how Catholics can think X, you know, and well, I don't get how Mormons can think Y. And I can ask that question, not in a polemical way, but in a genuinely interested way. Like, tell me what it's like to be on the inside of that belief and how the logic of that works out for you. You know, like that can emerge out of the context of relationship. And I don't have an agenda, to win a fight. Right? You know what I'm saying?
Right.
But now, you know, I'll help you win the fight, even though that's what you called for. And
sure.
Even that, I kind of don't approve of that, but I'll give you the thing to do anyway. So, in my judgment, the place to start here, if you're going to do polemics really more than apologetics, if you're going to do polemics with Lutherans, is their whole business is built on the presupposition that the Bible alone is the rule of faith, right? And so all the arguments are exegetical ones. That means interpretations of Scripture. So I don't want to get bogged down yet. I'll get there eventually. I don't want to get bogged down yet in what St. Paul says about this or what St. Peter says about that or what Jesus preached about why. I don't want to get into that yet, all right? I want to get into why on earth do you think that God gave us the Bible as our rule of faith? mean, that your whole system is built on that. Like, you know, everything you believe allegedly is derived from your conception that the Bible is the rule of faith that God gave us to us for our instruction to tell us everything we need to know about the Christian faith. Where'd you get that idea from? Where'd that idea come from? Did it come from God? Like, did God say, I'm giving you the Bible as your rule of faith? No. Nowhere. Did Jesus say it? No. Nowhere. Does God ever actually identify the Bible as such? He goes, here's the Bible. You know, Luther had some problems with the Catholic canon, the list of biblical books. He has a different list of biblical books. The Luther Bible has a different canonical list. Well, where did he get the list from? Did God say, here's the list of canonical books? No. Did Jesus? No. Okay, so where'd you get these from? Well, Martin Luther. That's where you got them. You got these ideas from Luther. They didn't come from God. They didn't come from Jesus. They came from Luther. Was Luther a divine authority? Well, Luther himself would say no. No, he's a human. Human authority. Well, I should listen to him. On his own terms, I shouldn't. All right? So the Bible itself doesn't say about itself that it is the sole rule of faith. It gives a different criterion. The Bible has us read that Jesus established the church and said, thou art Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Whoever hears you hears me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. Go therefore into all nations, make disciples, teaching them everything I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I'll be with you until the end of the age. Christ establishes authorized individuals with a mission to which he assigns his promise of divine assistance till the end of the age, and the charism of infallibility. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loose in heaven. Christ doesn't give us the Bible as a rule of faith. Christ gives us the teaching church as our rule of faith. Where do you get off on the Bible as a rule of faith? Now let's take the Bible as the rule of faith as a supposition for the sake of argument. Like, I think it's wrong. I think it's unbiblical. I think Bible as a rule of faith is an unbiblical proposition. But let's take it as a supposition. Let's take it as a, we'll just suppose this for the sake of argument. Okay, you've got the Bible as your rule of faith. Great. All right. When two Christians disagree on the content of the Bible, which happens all the time, how do you know whether their disagreement is substantive or not? Something about which the church should split. You know, when Zwingli and Luther disagreed on the nature of Christ's presence in the Eucharist, Luther said of Zwingli, one of us was with God and one of us was with the devil. And he thought Zwingli was with the devil for disagreeing with him on the Eucharist. Later Protestants judged that the difference between Luther and Zwingli was not as great, and that maybe Christians didn't have to split and condemn one another to hell over that question. Did anything substantively theological change in the interim? No. They just revalued how important they thought it was. Right? How do you know how to evaluate the importance of theological disagreement? In other words, how do you know whether a disagreement is about something that the Catholic Church would call a dogma, or how do you know whether it's just an opinion? Which truths of the central of the Christian faith are central enough that they must be held at all costs, and which others might we hold different opinions on? The Bible itself cannot, does not, will not, is incapable of answering that question. How do you know the difference between dogma and opinion? There is no principled way to answer that question within the Protestant system. The Catholic Church has a principled way of answering that question. The Church defines dogma. That's the way you do it.
That's right? How you do it, yeah.
I can go on all day about this, but I would start with the canon question. Start with the sola scriptura question. Start with the rule of faith question, and don't get off of it. Don't get off of that. That is the only question that matters right now.
John, thanks so much for your call from Vancouver and when you were setting it up, as in you don't want it to be this versus this. That's not the way to get into
it.
Which reminds me of something that Dr. Ray has always said.
Is,
you know, when you correct your child, there is like a 0% chance that that child is going to come back and say, oh, Father, I was so wrong. How could I have been so misjudged?
No, they'll do it if you wait 20 years.
Ah, there you go.
You know, one of my sons got to be about 24, 25, and he came to me and said, I am now ready to be instructed by you. So instruct me.
That is so funny.
But it took 20 years.
Yeah, well, that's kind of how it works. Yeah. John, thanks again for your phone call. We're going to get to, Lovox's question, who sent us a question on YouTube, but Pedro is going to copy paste that. And we'll do that on tomorrow's program. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
As we mentioned earlier in the program, you can check this program out anytime you want by going to our Podcast Central page at EWTN.com/podcast. EWTN.com/podcast. Over 100 fantastic podcasts for you to check out. Some wonderful ones that I think you will really enjoy. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow on the Friday edition of Call to Communion. Until then, have a great day and God bless.